Well, if you're not in Revelation 21, I'd ask you to look there at this time. Having finished the controversial chapter 20, we are now ready to look at some of Christians' favorite verses in the Bible, all of the Bible perhaps, Revelation 21 and 22. Someone said, as John describes this coming new reality, he presents a future in which the chief banes of man's fallen condition have been removed. Our spiritual enemies are no more. At this point, God's people are no longer condemned by sin, and life is no longer made miserable by the specter of futility and death. Because when we've gotten past chapter 20, when that happens in the future, remember we looked at all that, judgment comes, right? After the church age, after the persecution, and judgment comes. Well, the effects of the fall of sin will have been reversed at that point. Sin and death and all that it comes from, Satan and everything, has been dealt with. And so then God's original goal of being with his people can be accomplished. And we see it in verse 3. The dwelling of God will be with man, will be with his creation. Someone said the last book of the Bible answers the plight of the Bible's first book. Revelation answers the problem Genesis gave us, that the garden was, we saw in the garden, the sin that comes in, that garden that was lost in the beginning, is now at the end, in Revelation 21 and 22, replaced with the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We've seen already, as I said, how the beast, the dragon himself, sin and Hades, and hell have all been done away with at this point in the future, being thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Because God, in his new creation, in the renewal of the heavens and the earth, to be with his people forever, will have, sin will never have any part of that. Satan and death and hell will never have any part of that new creation. And so when God's final judgment came, as we saw last week, when that white throne judgment will come in the future, once and for all, once that occurs, what God planned for his true people in Christ for all eternity will begin. What he has planned, the ultimate goal for his bride, his church, his people. And so what Revelation helps us to have, as we've seen, and I titled the series throughout, is God's vision of hope for his true church. Revelation has given us a vision that's clarifying, getting sharper and sharper as to what is going on behind the scenes spiritually and what God's plan of salvation and judgment against sin is all about, and the salvation of his church. And that gets to a crystal clear focus by the end of this vision, as we see this vision of the goal, this vision of where we are going, what heaven will be, what God is doing and where he is taking things. And what we see is a clear picture of heaven. I know we don't get everything about what heaven will be here, but we have a clear picture of the essential parts of it and principles about it and truths. And we see the power of heaven in that, as we focus on heaven, as we focus as Christians on where we're going to transform our lives today. So we live as Christians, don't we, in the meantime, in this time of trial and difficulty, as we're seeing what Revelation talks about, as we're moving towards the final time and the end times, as we say, the last days. How do we persevere? What will help us to overcome? Because Revelation talks often, doesn't it, about how we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, Revelation 12:11. How do we make it through the suffering and the trials and the things that are ahead? What will help us persevere to the end and overcome to the end? And I like the story, true story of Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And in 1951, she was going to swim from Catalina to the island, to the California coastline, and she didn't quite make it. And it wasn't the cold waters, it wasn't sharks or the distance, 15 hours usually around there to swim it. It was the fact that the fog rolled in and she couldn't see the goal. She couldn't see the coastline. She said, I lost sight of it. If I had just been able to keep my focus on the coastline. I could have persevered. I would have made it. And later on in history, she tried again and she made it. She said she was able to see the goal, able to keep her focus on where she was going. And she made it that time 2 hours less in time than anybody had ever made it before in history. See, ultimately, Revelation tells us that what encourages us to overcome, to keep persevering, is our focus on that vision of hope. The more clear that goal line is, and that's what Revelation 21, 22 is really all about. The more we grasp that, the more we're focused on that and live with that reality today, the more we're going to persevere. We're going to be able to keep focus and keep on keeping on. Keeping our focus is key on the assured hope that we have as Christians in Christ. It's looking forward to heaven that makes all the difference in the world. We're not so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. It's the other way around. The ones that know, Christians, C.S. Lewis said something like this, the Christians are the ones focused on the reality of what's coming in the future. They're the ones that make the most earthly good. They're the ones that have ministered through history and built hospitals and care for the poor. Not because it was bad that they were so focused on what was to come. It was actually that focus on what was coming that impacted them and caused them to live differently in the world around them today. Richard Phillips said, "Do not give in to the temptation or compromise as Christians with the evils of this wicked age," he said. "Christians are to anticipate now more and more this renewed creation, where there will be no evil," he said. "There will be no sin, not even any glimpse in any way of temptation. This new place that God has for us, our reality for eternity, is going to be that, with no evil, no sin." The movie The Hobbit came out years ago, based on the books, of course, and just a short scene there in the beginning of one of the movies. There, it's about these dwarfs who, of course, lived in this glorious kingdom, and they lost that mountain and kingdom to this dragon, and they're seeking somehow, starting to think about gaining it back in the movie The Hobbit. But one of the dwarfs named Balin tells the leader, Thorin Oakenshield, this. He's doubting, he's wondering, can this happen? And he says, "What are we, Thorin? Merchants and miners and tour makers? Hardly the stuff of legend." Meaning, we're not worthy of glorious things. They had lost their focus on what they were really meant to be. And the enemy will attempt to do this, and he does with Christians even and others all the time. Well, why can you imagine anything greater or better than what you are or what you see? Just live with it. No one's perfect. You are the way that you are, he tells people. How can you be something or imagine something glorious? You're just sinners saved by grace. You know, you're just simple people, business people, teachers, pastors, whatever it is. Hardly the stuff of legends. But God tells us differently. Yet for true Christians, what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is what we're really destined for. Is a sinless eternity by grace. For God's glory, because of the work of Christ. And how wrong is it, therefore, for us as Christians to say and get caught up in this mindset, well, I'm just the way that it is. I'm just destined to sin. I just struggle the way I struggle, and there's nothing more that can be done or said about it. That's a lie from the enemy. Because we are destined by God's grace for so much more that's going to come in the end. And so we have to live with that reality. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. I'm not saying that. The more we're focused on the goal, it changes everything. It changes the way we live. God uses it to transform us, focusing on that blessed hope. As Paul tells Titus, calls it the blessed hope of our Savior. It changes everything for us. It transforms us more and more. So, how are we going to live differently? What do we learn here in these first few verses of Revelation 21 as we think about the picture of heaven? And we'll be in this for a little while until we finish. But the first thing I want to focus on is remember your relationship with the Lord and other Christians. And you see that there in the outline. You don't have to write these main points down. It's on the back of the prayer list. Remember your relationship with the Lord and other Christians. This is what will help us to live differently as we focus on the goal, as we think about what heaven is really all about. As John gets this vision and you start to break it down and you see this new creation that will come, one of the things we notice is the focus, in a way, is primarily negative. Hear what I'm saying. There will be no more sea. We'll talk about that. There will be no stain of sin. There will be no more weeping or sorrow. No, 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 no. But though there's negatives, at the heart of this is ultimately a positive. The most important positive of all, and that's the perfect relationship that Christ came to provide for true believers together with God, that will be perfect in heaven together because of Christ's work for all eternity. And we need to focus on that. Remember, this is what God in Christ came to save us for. Heaven is about the personal relationship we have as Christians with God in Christ, and also the relationships we will then have in heaven together in Christ, and what that really is all about, and us understanding that and living with that reality of hope as we face things today. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. That's a key verse 3. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That had been the promise through all the Old Testament leading up to the new. This is what God made his people to have. He would be their God. He told that to Abraham. I have a people that will call me God, will know me as God. And this is going to be in perfect fulfillment in the end. Someone put it this way. The New Jerusalem is not described, first of all, as a place, as a geographical phenomenon, but as a bride, as a people. We're shown, first of all, he says, that which the Lamb is the proudest of. I mean, it'd be like you're visiting the estate of a great man who's wealthy, and you first enter the estate, and he proudly introduces you to his family and his bride and his children, and everything else is secondary in his mind. That's what God is doing when it comes to his new eternal order. I like the story of a rich man who had this dream. All of his assets turned into gold bars. And in this dream, he has all of his stuff in this big bag and container. And he breathes his last. And he woke up. He's at the gate of heaven in this dream. And the angel saw. He thought he could bring all of that stuff into heaven. And they'd say, no, no, you can't bring that in. And he said, but please, I've got to take it in. It means everything. He said, no, that has to stay. And they asked him in this dream, do you mind if we look at what you're holding on so much to in those bags? That you would rather not come into heaven for that. And they peeked in with a puzzled look, the angels in the dream, and said, you mean you're willing to go to hell for pavement? See, that's all that is in heaven. What makes heaven heaven isn't the gold streets and the beauty of it, but the fact that God is there in perfection. In the end, when it comes, and the old creation, cursed with sin, is cleansed and completely done away with in the sense of being renewed. We'll talk about that. God will replace it with a completely new creation that is made for his new creations in Jesus Christ without any taint of sin. The Lord will provide a totally new environment for his new people in Christ, new creations for all eternity. The idea of the city coming down out of heaven, first of all, is that it comes from God. It's made by him. Remember, he first dealt with sin. He dealt with all of the things that are related to sin. Everything's thrown into the lake of fire. And then the judgment comes. And now God, the one who initiates this, he makes this place coming down out of heaven for his people, his true bride. And it comes from God without any corruption or sin. And the fact is that there's no longer any sea there. You notice that? I don't know that that necessarily means there won't be any water or ocean or water at all in heaven. I tend to not believe that because God, we know the beauty of the water that God made. But it was symbolic, excuse me, in the Old Testament and even in those times of darkness and evil, the source of evil. And so the fact that there's no longer any sea stands for the fact symbolically that all evil will be done away with once and for all. Hamilton said, the sea was the great dark unknown from which evil flowed from. So this stands for the fact that as God has already put the enemy and the beast and Hades and death all into the lake of fire, this is a reminder that all those things are removed forever, barred from entrance forever into the new heavens and the new earth. There's no longer any sea. No evil or anything that could produce evil. It's all removed. This holy city represents God's perfect people ultimately. He created, first of all, but He redeemed them in Jesus Christ, you and I. And you see the total transformation, the complete newness of this new heavens and earth will occur because of the presence of God in perfection and fullness in that time. The covenant that God promised in the very beginning of time through the work of Christ will come to final fulfillment. And verse 3 will be true. They will be His people and God Himself will be with them for all eternity and be their God. This is the very heart of Revelation's message, but the whole Bible, as I mentioned earlier. Someone said, we're reminded by this that the Bible places the final destiny of God's people not in some ethereal, wispy heaven, but a redeemed, real earth. You understand? We're not going to be floating around in heaven on clouds playing harps, you know. It's God's going to redeem what He created originally. He's going to cleanse it and renew it. See, Revelation and other texts we could look at will show us that when the new heaven and earth comes, it involves not a complete destruction or replacement of the old in that sense, but a complete and total cleansing and renewal of this world so that God completely redeems His creation that He started with. And so it'll be clearly seen in the end that the devil did not succeed in overthrowing the glorious work that God did in Genesis 1, the creation. As Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, the word He uses talking about this, God will regenerate. That's what the word is. Renew, regenerate the new world, completely cleansing it, renewing it for the people of God. Romans 8:21 says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, not only will we live in a perfect place in heaven, a beautiful place of enjoyment and happiness, a perfect place of work and adventure with real bodies that are perfect and without sin. What will make heaven really heaven will be the perfect presence of God fully with us, like never before, without the presence of sin. Heaven will involve knowing Him fully as much as we can as human beings, as He fully knows us. I like what John MacArthur said. What will it be like to live in God's glorious presence in heaven? He said, number one, the sin-hindered fellowship we have with Him in this life as Christians will be full and unlimited then. Number two, he said, we will see God face to face as He is, and we will serve and worship God day and night in a perfect joy and enjoyment like never before. Heaven will mean seeing Him face to face, experiencing life as the Lord originally intended it to be, without any sin or resulting sadness or sickness or selfishness. Dave Stone said it this way, in heaven you will be able to see Jesus face to face. You'll fall at His feet and you'll worship Him. You'll walk with Him and talk with Him. Jesus will enjoy clearing up, he said, all the mysteries and questions we might have been confused by, answering our what's and why's. This new companionship, he said, will allow you to ever go deeper in your journey with Jesus Christ for eternity. To be in God's presence will mean to experience fully what we've had a little taste of in this world in knowing God and knowing what we have in Christ in this world of sin. As we look forward to heaven, it's like we're getting a little taste of that little miniature chocolate bar or lolly, and we'll have the giant one for all eternity. It'll mean we'll see Christ face to face and we'll be undistracted by sin in any way. It'll mean we'll know what it's like to fully love Him as God saves us to be, and other Christians the way we're meant to. It'll mean to experience fully how relationships are meant to be, without disruption or selfishness, without envy or any of their sisters of sin. It will involve living in a place where God's presence dwells with His perfected people perfectly. Hard for us to imagine, but it will mean never struggling again with the guilt and shame of falling short in sin and disappointing God or others, while at the same time never having a single ounce of pride about our success. There will be nothing to be sorry about, no sadness, no disappointment, no pain or tears of regret, no loss over death and aging and loved ones for any reason. It'll mean to know no more difficulties in our relationships or with our children, our marriages, at work, with friends. When we get to heaven, Christians will enjoy a perfect love together for eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christians at times will struggle sometimes, for example, with the idea that our marriages here will end then because of what Jesus said in certain places. But one thing we've got to remember is that we will suffer no loss in heaven. We will feel no pain in heaven. We will sense no loss in heaven. Someone said, just as earthly fathers are designed to hold in our hearts a place that God the Father alone can perfectly fill, so also God blesses us, for example, with marital intimacy now in order to ready our hearts for that perfect loving intimacy that we'll only have in heaven. But we will have. It's getting us ready. 1 Corinthians 13 says, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Milne said, heaven means the bliss of being utterly and eternally loved. Perfectly. It means never having to worry again about things that have stressed us out in this world. It'll mean to know God ultimately and His love fully in a new world where God, where Christ is at the center for all eternity. And we'll see it later in Revelation 22. But just a little picture there. It said, verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And in verse 22, he says in chapter 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. It'll involve a perfect peace with God's perfect presence and fullness without interruption. It'll involve experiencing the healing power of His perfect presence and eternal comfort forevermore. Never experiencing again the loss of aging or death or sorrow or regret or tears. I like the story Dale Bruner, this pastor, says of when he was preparing his sermon and his little daughter came in, a little girl, and said, Daddy, I want to play. Can we play? And he said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I'm in the middle of this sermon. Maybe in an hour or two. And she said, all right. And she said, when you're finished, I'll give you a big hug. And she went to the door. But then she did an ultimate immediate U-turn and came back and gave her dad this big hug. And he jokingly said, well, you were going to give me a hug after I got finished. And the little girl blurted out, well, I just wanted you, Daddy, to know what you have to look forward to. God wants us to know, if you see verse 4, these well-known words, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In heaven, in the perfect presence of God in Christ, with our perfect relationship in Him together, we'll no longer need to shed another tear. Because the old order of things has passed away. A time is coming. God will remove all evil and sin. For for all eternity. It will fade away in any way in our memory. Ladd said, tears represent all of human sorrow and tragedy and evil. But a time is coming where all true believers will be in this place of perfection with none of that or any reason for it. Accompanying the glorious vision of God will be a transformed mode of existence in which the sorrows and evils of this old existence are left far behind. And all of this will happen, of course, because of our relationship with God and Christ together. The God who is perfectly loving and perfectly just and merciful and true will be there in fullness. Philip said, what image can more fully express the sheer pain of life in this world than tears? But he said, our lovingly Heavenly Father on that day will greet us then. He said, wiping the last tears we'll ever shed from our faces with His own hand. Isn't that incredible? And He'll tell us we'll never weep again. The Father will wipe those tears from our cheeks. In heaven, He will dwell among His people fully in His perfect presence and reign with no distractions forevermore. This is what we look forward to. But if you're a Christian, what I'm trying to say is that relationship has already begun now. It's not in any way what it will be, but it's already begun now. We're already, aren't we, as Christians, experiencing His grace and forgiveness and comfort and mercy and truth. Now, as we worship, as we look to His Word, as we encourage one another, as we love one another, we're already experiencing Him in different ways, mending our hearts, our brokenness over sin. God's hand reaches to us now, gathering up our tears, even now as we look to this time where He will wipe away our last tears forevermore. So see, God wants us to seek Him now. As we look to what we have in the end. To seek Him in prayer. To seek Him in fellowship and communion. To look to His wisdom. To look to His grace and power. Looking to what we will experience in fullness in the end. This is why Christ came and lived in this world and died on the cross and rose from the grave. This is why He is coming back again to bring this to perfection. So we're to utilize it and seek Him now. This God who will one day remove every tear from our cheeks, and He will completely transform us, and we will fully dwell with Him and be His people, and He will be our God. I love what Psalm 16:11 says. You have made known to me, David said, the path of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand. The point is that if this is where we are headed, and it is, since this is the end, it must affect us right now. God will be with us perfectly. This is the goal of Him saving us. But how do we live now? Are we resting in Him? Are we running to Him and reaching out to Him? Verse 6 later says, to him who's thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And of course, that is talking about ultimately the future and heaven. But it reminds us of what our desire should be now. Are we thirsty? Sometimes people think heaven will be boring. Somehow like you'll reach that point where it's like it's all over with, you know? Kick the bucket. You know? Go on from life and it's just all done with. That's the way people talk about it, you know? It's all, even Christians sometimes, you know? Like sadly, like some single guys think, you know, then they get married and it's like, well, it's all downhill from here. I mean, I don't know why people talk this way. I would never say anything crazy like that. It's all been uphill. Well, not that either, but you know what I mean. It's a lot more to look forward to in marriage, and certainly when it comes to heaven. But again, it's not some ethereal place. And we're going to grow in the Lord and learn of Him for all eternity. He's an infinite God. And we'll be there with real bodies and resurrected bodies. And it'll never get old. He says here, I'm making all things new. It'll continue on in eternity to know of Him and worship Him. And we'll never get to the bottom of it. To grow in Him. To know more and more about Jesus. It'll never get old, heaven. It'll be an exciting, eternal adventure of the greatest way. But the most exciting part at the heart of it is our relationship with God that we were created for. Milne, again, he says, heaven is home, and home is above all being buried in our Father's heart. So we seek after Him now. We want to desire and look to Him now. Second thing here is we need to replace worldly values with heavenly values. We reflect and remember the relationship we have with God and with each other as we look to the end, but we need to also remember the need to replace more and more earthly values with the heavenly values that will last forever. Because heaven is going to be about a total transformation in values and priorities in perfection with God's kingdom values. We're experiencing His kingdom values now, but it's in a tainted world of sin, isn't it? Where sin is there and selfishness and the devil and all the things that are happening. But there it will be completely transformed. But we live in light of, don't we? This is what we pray when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Your kingdom come. We live in light of the reality of what that final kingdom will mean when it comes to values and priorities and God's kingdom reigning forever. Look at verse 2. He said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We've seen this picture before back in 19, especially of us being the church, being the bride of Christ. The fact is, our personal relationship with Christ is central. It's at the heart of everything. There's no doubt about it. Christ's presence is with us now and will be perfectly with us in the end. But here's the thing. Because that's true, because we have this foundation and we know where the goal is, then more and more we live differently in this life with God's values and God's priorities. We get prepared. We look to where things are going and we want to live differently. See, we see this in the picture here. By calling the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven the holy city, John is telling us who we are as Christians. Our identity, our chief purpose and characteristic, what defines us as the church, even as we live in this world, is the holy city. We are ultimately going to be, the church through all history, that holy city. So what is going to be true then should be affecting the way that we see ourselves now. So that we then replace worldly things with what that holiness is all about, who we are in Christ, what will last forever. God has a perfect city made by His hands that will come out of heaven. He initiates, and it not only represents the place, but ultimately the people He is making us into. Someone said the Bible highlights the church is highlighted not as an affluent city, a culturally progressive city, or an entertaining city, but as the holy city. That's who we are. It's what God says we are as Christians. In other words, this holy city stands for what will become His beautiful bride that He's prepared for that coming wedding day. And because that city is the dwelling place of God in the end, how can it be anything else but a holy place? A holy city. And it is. Believers, you see, the reason we're able to be that way is because through Christ's work and through what Jesus did, shedding His blood, He has justified us, forgiven us, made us holy, covered us with His perfect righteousness, and that's what will make us right for that day when we're a part of that holy city. That holy city that He is bringing out of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. For all eternity. It's through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And we know we're justified through faith alone in Christ, but we want to continue to be sanctified to grow to be like Christ. This is not a matter in any way of earning your way. No, don't misunderstand me. But in light of who we are and what Christ has done, we want to grow. We want to be like that bride who gets herself ready for the wedding day. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. Who takes that time to get ready, to be prepared. And I'll never forget when Jennifer and I got married and she came down the aisle beautifully dressed for her groom. She says that, you know, every bridesmaid came down and I sort of smiled. I was happy. And then when she came down the aisle, I looked like a deer in headlights. Now, maybe we'd say a roo in headlights over here. I don't know. But in America, it was a deer in headlights. And I said, well, yeah, it's only because, you know, I was in awe of the fact that I had fooled you. No, I'm kidding. But that, you know, I couldn't believe it. I was in awe of her beauty, that I was going to be married to this lady. And I guess I didn't crack a grin. But you know, one day, the Bible tells us, so perfect will Christ's preparation of his bride be that Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 62, verse 5, will be fulfilled. It says there, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And he's talking about what will happen in the end when God has prepared that bride. God has this city, holy city, this bride of Christ, you and I, he's going to have prepared for that day. He's building that city in store for the future, but he's building that city right now as he works in you and me. As we live differently, as we look to the end and live in light of that, we're his holy city, his holy bride, and we're to get prepared, looking for that future that's coming. I mean, if you knew you're going on holiday, some major trip, and you won some trip to go next summer, would you start thinking of some place you wanted to go, and you'd start getting ready as soon as you could, wouldn't you? Yet how much do we really think about how we're getting ready and living in light of where we're going to spend eternity? The world tells us our lives don't matter, but as I said earlier, Revelation tells us we are destined to be the bride of Christ. This is our purpose. And the more we see it, the more we live our lives in light of that, the more it changes the way we live. We pursue godliness. We want to put off all ways of sin. We want to die to those things. We want to cultivate the qualities of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the things that please our Father and please Jesus. More and more, if we live in light of that, we realize it. We start practicing now. We start living in light of what we'll have in heaven in the end as we have our eyes there. And this is the picture John is giving us. I mean, what bride, as I remember saying this before, but what bride would rush into the church 10 minutes before the wedding, toss on a dress, comb her hair with her fingers and say, I don't need to brush my teeth. I did it a couple days ago. Nobody waits to the last minute. No. When there's a wedding, I've been around this before. You know, there's months, even a year of preparation and all the right things and organization and manicures and pedicures and everything you can think of. And suddenly the gym bill goes up, you know, because she's wanting to look tan and she's working out more and all of these things to get ready. But we're the bride of Christ. How much are we living in life? What that day will be, because he's covered us in his righteousness in Christ. We're to grow in knowing what that is. I'm not saying it's something we work for, no, but something we grow in and we seek to know who we are in him as we look to the end. And finally, as we close, remain focused on the world that is to come. And we'll break this down more as we look more at Revelation 21. But he said, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Someone said, the church is chosen, justified, adopted, sanctified, and will finally be glorified. What we need to remember, we need to remain focused on the end and to know that end is coming. God says, Jesus said, I am faithful and true. I am the Alpha, the beginning, who made everything. And I am the Omega, the end, who will bring it to completion. He is going to finish what he started. He's going to renew the new heavens and new earth. And he will take his bride there to be there for eternity. And when he says this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God, he's saying this is God's activity. He has started and he will finish it. It's coming down out of heaven from God and it will happen. He will bring it to completion in the end. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This is our God. He is faithful. This is his work. So we got to be careful we don't get caught up in the here and now, the distractions around us. And remember, he saved us for this relationship. As we close, I just want us to think about a couple things here. What helps us to stay focused? Number one, remember the basis of salvation is what Christ has done. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony, Revelation 12:11. Number two, reflect on the results of salvation. We look at our lives and we see God working to change us. It gives us assurance. Titus 2 says, we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, living upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself to redeem us and purify us. Number three, finally, we refocus on the final end of salvation. You read the whole book of Revelation as we're getting to the end, and maybe you've read the whole thing. We know where things are going. We know God deals with evil ultimately, and we know that he has this wonderful place established for those who trust in him alone. So we reflect, we refocus on the final end of salvation. It helps us remain focused and stay focused as we look to the end. Let's close in a word of prayer this afternoon. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we're thankful for the salvation we've been given and the amazing grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We come before you and we pray, Lord, that as we live in this world, we'll keep our eyes upon you, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, that we'll keep our eyes upon the ultimate reality of where things are going and where you're taking things, Lord, that you will bring these things to pass, that you have overcome sin and death through the cross and resurrection. And Jesus, you are returning to set things straight, as we've seen in Revelation, to do away with the devil and evil and sin one day, so that that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 will come to pass. And the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head in finality. And Lord, we thank you for that. We look to that final day. And Lord, we want to walk in newness of life. We want to walk in a way that pleases you until then. May we more and more be transformed by looking to that goal and remembering what you've saved us for and where we will go, who we are in Jesus Christ, that we'll be prepared as we walk in this life. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.